Amen. If you would take your Bibles, and let's turn this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel 18, as we continue going through the life of David. And last week, we looked at some of the immediate after effects that came into the life of David as a result of his overnight launch into fame, having slain Goliath and then routing the armies of the Philistines and all of those things. There were some significant consequences that came after that overnight launch into notoriety and fame. Some were favorable, such as his covenant relationship of loyalty and love with the one who, humanly speaking, should have been his enemy, that is the heir of the throne, the son of the current king. But yet they, as a result of this, had an incredibly loving bond that was created. However, the not-so-favorable consequences are what we're going to begin to look at now. So let's read our text this morning. And we're going to consider the rest of the chapter, but we're not going to read it all in its entirety together. We're going to break it up. But I'd like to begin just by way of introduction with verse number 5. It's not up there on the screen, but just listen as we get to verse 6. Verse 5 says, "And David went out." It's kind of a summary statement, if you will, of the writer, of the narrator. "And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s.' And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day on." And we'll pause our reading of God's word at this point. And now let's ask God's blessings on our time together with it. Father, as we consider this fascinating, amazing story of your anointed one encountering opposition, and I pray, O Lord, that you would cause the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our heart truly be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, that we might see Christ in his glory lifted up, and that we might be drawn to him as we see him in these pages and in this story, particularly in the character of David. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a variety of ways we can look at this story, look at this account. There's various angles and various emphases that could be made. There are three things in particular that stand out. The madness or the raging of King Saul. And then you've got highlighted the successes of David throughout the story. And over and above it all, or you might say woven through it all, is the hand and the providence of God throughout all of the scenes and occasions we see in our story. What this section of Samuel, or 1 Samuel, is teaching us and teaching the people of God and the Israelites back then and their posterity was, how did David ascend to the throne? The ascendancy of David to the throne of Israel is kind of front and center. But have you ever wondered why the one that God sovereignly anointed and chose to be king Why did God make it so difficult for David in his early years and essentially throughout his life? Some of it was God's design to mold and shape David. Some of David's hardships, of course, were as a result of his own sinful choices. And we're going to see all of those as we go along. But that in God's providence, he allows these trials, these oppositions, these difficulties to enter into the life of his very anointed one. Does it remind you of another one of his anointed ones? David's greater son, who was the anointed Messiah for the nation, for the people, for all of us. Opposition was what he endured throughout his life. Yes, and that's what Lou was emphasizing in this Sunday school class, the passion of the Christ. Why did God ordain it to be so? Well, those are difficult questions to answer, but we'll see how God's hand was upon David even in the midst of those trying times of opposition. And as we see those things, they ought to be an encouragement to us, because each one of us faces opposition, trials, tribulations, difficult circumstances in life that are not the result of any of your doing, but it's God's design for your life, for your good, and for his glory. So, David is plunged not into still waters, as you would think, being ordained and anointed by God. Rather than, David finds himself into the raging waters leading into the valley of the shadow of death. And so that's kind of where we pick up our story. It begins with David's great victory over the Philistine. The immediate camaraderie that he establishes with the crown prince, but from this point on until the death of Saul, there will be numerous heartaches and trials for David. It says here in verse 1, beginning our first point, the victory parade ignites Saul's envy. You'd think Saul would be thrilled and joyful that he's got God's anointed on his side, on his team. But no, that's not how Saul responds, is it? In our story today, we're going to see how in the providence of God, Saul will oppose and even try to kill David. And through it all, God sustains his anointed one through all of the hostility that he will encounter at the hand of one who should have supported him, who should have loved him. You see, Saul, in our story, personifies willful defiance to God's anointed. David's popularity breeds Saul's jealousy. David has killed the giant Philistine. Saul leads the army, they rout the Philistines, they come back, they plunder their camp. It is a day of celebration. Verse 6 begins, as they were coming home. This is a victory parade. Kind of reminiscent of what we might have seen on television when the return of soldiers came. Here's an image that you might, the old ticker tape parades. Remember them in New York City? People throwing paper, those old ticker tape stock quotes, whatever they were, throwing them out the window. And people celebrating. This is Saul and David, in a sense, coming back from battle. It is a joyful celebration. Grateful mothers and wives and daughters come out in joyful celebration. The boys are back home. They're coming home and they've survived. And it's all a joyful occasion, you would think. They were celebrating not VE Day, but VVE Day, right? Victory in the Valley of Elah. Oh, no, that's a bad joke. The women As at other times in the nation's history, this is a common thing. They would come out in song and dancing and instruments, tambourines and so forth, and they would memorialize in song lyrics the great victory that God had provided for his people. And it's no different than when Miriam, remember, she celebrated with dancing and tambourines after God gloriously delivered the people from the armies of Pharaoh and Egypt and so forth. You can find that in Exodus 15. Miriam giving praise to what the Lord had accomplished. And I'm sure in the songs that these women sang, we don't have a record of all the songs. We just basically have one little excerpt. It says they sang with many songs, and I'm sure in those lyrics they were praising the Lord for his great victory. However, it's not emphasized in the text. What is emphasized in the text is the one line in all of the songs and in all of the lyrics that Saul disliked. Isn't that interesting? Oftentimes, those self-centered people, all they focus on is on the one little negative thing that affects them. Out of all the praise that's going on, that's all Saul can focus on. And what's interesting here is, why does Saul get angry? It says in verse 8, Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. Well, what exactly is the saying that displeases him? Well, it's the refrain, if you will, in verse 7. Saul has struck down his thousands, and King David his 10,000s. And Saul personalizes that because he's focusing on that one particular lyric to the exclusion, you might say, of the big message that's being communicated. The language of the lyric seems to refer thousands to Saul and 10,000s to David, as though the singers were trying to make that distinction. They were trying to make a comparison. Were these women deliberately trying to slight Saul? I don't think so. I mean, after all, the text says they came out to meet King Saul. And he's actually mentioned first. The coupling of these terms is actually a common practice, if you will. It's a linguistic tool. But a self-centered person will always interpret things as though they were the focus of attention. Saul's thinking, why didn't they say I struck 10,000s? And David, he gets 10 times more praise than I do. And that just goads him. He can't stand that, because he doesn't realize this is a common expression. For example, in Psalm 91:7, these two terms are paired together. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near to you. Or, for example, in Micah 6:7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? The point is, of pairing these two terms, is to communicate and to express one grand idea, and that is a whole vast number, a bunch, to put it in colloquial language. The message of the song was to praise Saul and David for striking down a host of enemies, not to single one out and pit him against the other. There was no need to view and interpret that way. It was Saul's heart that focused in on that. The women were offering equal praise, essentially, just saying that our men, led by Saul and David, have conquered a vast and mighty army. But Saul does not see it that way. He gets very angry, it says, And the saying displeased him. Literally, that could be translated, it was evil to him. Because in Saul's world, not only is he king, it's as though he's God too. Because he is in willful defiance against the living God, as we're going to see. Now notice where his mind goes next. He asks the question, somewhat rhetorically, what more can he have than the kingdom? I mean, what more can he get more than 10 times the praise? Is he going to get now the kingdom? Well, the irony of that question is, of course, he's going to get the kingdom because he's God's anointed one. And the words of Samuel the prophet must always be resonating and echoing in his heart. When Samuel said to Saul, God has rejected you from being king because you have rejected the word of the Lord. And for example, turn back to chapter 15. He has found a neighbor who is better than you. 15:28, and Samuel said to him, that is to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Not words anybody would like to hear. Those words clearly were resonating in his heart. And he's beginning to see the writing on the wall, in a sense. And he doesn't like what it says. Rather than humbly accepting God's will, owning up to the fact that he disobeyed God, accepting the consequences for it, he defies God's will. In verse 9 it says, he eyed David. Saul eyed him from that day on. For the rest of David's life, Saul had the evil eye on him. We use that language today. I got my eye on you. He's eyeballing him because he's looking at him with jealousy. I think the NIV translates it that way. He looked on him with jealousy, or to look on him with suspicion. We might better even translate it, he looked on him with fear, based on the number of times it says in our text that Saul feared David. So Saul was a man who was unwilling to repent. He was unwilling to accept the consequences of his sin, unwilling to acknowledge that he had done anything wrong. In Saul's eyes, he justified his behavior. And he's going to suffer the consequences. So he attempts to rectify matters in his own way. Look at verse 10. The next day. I mean, this is the next day after the victory celebration, after the ticker tape parade of the early church, if you will, after of the early Israelite days. The next day, notice this language, a harmful spirit from God rushes upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand. Now, what kind of a guy sits around holding a spear all day long? It'd be like you sitting around your house holding your AR in your hand, just waiting for something. And then, verse 11 says, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. So what's this sinful rage all about? And what's this harmful spirit all about? Now, we saw this earlier when the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Back in chapter 16, I believe it was. But one thing to note, when the Bible says that the harmful spirit, or that the spirit departed from Saul, as we saw earlier, this is not to be understood as he lost his salvation. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon leaders, particularly people, but in particular leaders, to do a particular thing, to empower them to the task of leadership. And so Saul was empowered by the Spirit of God at one time to lead the people. But when he rejected the Lord and the Lord rejected him, the Spirit of the Lord departs from him. That is simply to say that it is a negation of God's leading and overruling in his life in the sense of being the leader. He no longer has the blessing and the empowerment of God to be the king. He's on his own, as it were. And it says that he raved. And that's an interesting term. It refers to, it's actually translated, or the word is actually he prophesied. And of course, the idea of prophesying is to utter forth speech. And in this case, the speech that he's uttering is not from the Spirit of God, it's from the quote-unquote harmful spirit. Now, the harmful spirit is another way, you might say, of attributing secondary causes to God. Everything is under the providence of God. And Saul is not being led by the Spirit of God, but by some other spirit. And as a result of the wickedness in his heart, he begins to, as the ESV says, to rave. And no telling what kind of vile vitriol was spewing out of his mouth as he spoke to David. And David, what an interesting, curious picture you see here. You've got two servants, if you will, of the Lord. Saul, who was the king, and David, the chosen king. Saul, on the one hand, seeks to do evil and attempts to do evil and kill David and has a spear in his hand. And on the other hand, you've got David, who's humbly serving, and in his hand, you've got the lyre. Quite interesting how all this works out. But even more, Saul says, I'm going to try to pin David to the wall. Now, I can assure you this wasn't a game of, like we play, pin the tail on the donkey. He wasn't trying to pin the spear onto David like a game. The idea here is you try to pin somebody to the wall with a spear, your intent is to kill the guy. Twice he did it. Now, he does it again later, and the author might be referring to that future event in chapter 19 and verse 10, but it's more likely that he did it two times in the same room and the same occasion. That speaks to the faithfulness of David. He remained there after an attempt at his life. And so, David evades him twice. Two times, the Lord shows favor on David in this occasion. Which brings us to our second point. The Lord favors David in the midst of his trial. Notice verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed from him, or Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings. Why? For the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Note that terminology, to go out and to come in. to go out and to come in, to go out into battle and to come home safely is kind of the picture we see here. And Saul wants to send David out. But notice, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of attempted murder by Saul, God protects him and favors him. It's a pattern we're going to see throughout the life of David. Even though David is God's chosen anointed one, Kent Hughes reminds us there's something we need to keep in mind. And I quote, "In due course, we will see that David failed to fulfill the role given to him so that Jesus would be what David failed to be." David is a picture of Christ, but as all types and pictures and shadows, they are imperfect. And even though in David we see Christ, we're going to see as we go through the life of David that he fails to fulfill that role. Thus, Jesus is the only perfect chosen king of his people. So we'll keep that in mind. But for now, we're going to continue to see in David what is ultimately fulfilled in his greater son. Saul was afraid of David. Three times it's stated, verse 12, verse 15, and then in verse 29. Why does the text say he was afraid? Why was he fearful? Because he saw that the Lord was with him. And furthermore, that he had departed from Saul. So, God favors David with success. And it's seen throughout this whole chapter. It's curious to note that Jonathan didn't fear David. Jonathan wasn't threatened. In human terms or by human observation, you'd think Jonathan would be afraid of him because he's coming after me. I'm the next in line to my father Saul. But we saw last week how Jonathan and David, not only were they kindred spirits, they were kindred spirits because they had the same spiritual priorities. They had the same outlook of God, the honor of his name, the glory of his name, trusting in him. We saw how Jonathan did some valiant things in and of himself at the hand of the Lord. And so, they were bound together because they both submitted to God's will and sought the glory of God. So even though God blessed David with success and all the people loved him, David was not exempt from trials and hardship. That's a principle that will be driven home to us throughout this series as we see David. You and I are not exempt from trials, from hardship. These trials that David faces now in the early part of his life, they're not of his own doing. They're God's fashioning and forming of David. And so be encouraged by that. Should you be undergoing trial. This gives us really, I think, a whole new meaning of what we might consider success. All of David is said to have success, to have success, to have success. And in the midst of this success, Saul's trying to kill him. Now, either we don't understand what success is, or maybe we need to see what the Bible says about success. For example, in Joshua 1:8, we have that same word used. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do what is according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Success is being faithful and obedient and true to God's word, not in having a bunch of material stuff. But this only fuels Saul's jealousy even more. Which brings us to our third point to consider, the next part of the passage. Saul persists in his pursuit of evil. He is intent. He is defying God's anointed willfully. This isn't an accident. He is willfully opposing God's anointed. Verse 17 through verse 27. And by the way, this is where we see here in this section, there's going to be two more attempts on David's life in a very subtle way. It's the fourth and fifth attempt, by the way. You might be saying, well, where was the third one? I remember the two times where he was attempted to be pinned to the wall. But was there another time that I missed? Well, maybe. Look at verse 13. I think it's disguised in this verse. In verse 13, it says, so Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. When we look at this next section, we're going to see that there was a subtle intent in that verse that is now openly and explicitly revealed in this passage. The reason Saul puts David in the army and sends him out to battle, because he wants him to go out, but he doesn't want him to come in. You see, the enemy he wants to get rid of is not really the Philistines as much as it is David himself. So he sends him out as the commander. And in those days, the commanders led the army at the front of the line. He says, hopefully the Philistines will kill him. And that's going to be seen even more in this first plot, or we might say the first failed plot of this next section, verses 17 through 19. Then Saul said to David, here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And David said to Saul, who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But at that time, when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. So Saul offers David his daughter, his oldest daughter. And so, this is not the offer of the reward, by the way, that he offered earlier. Anybody that goes out and kills the giant, you could be my son-in-law, you'll have great riches. There's a condition attached to this offer of marriage. Did you see it? He says, only be valiant and fight the Lord's battle. I'll give her to you for a wife on this condition, that you go out and fight the Lord's battles and be valiant. Well, we've seen David's a willing guy. He wants to fight the Lord's battles, and he is a valiant guy. But there's one thing that Saul may not have anticipated, and that is David's reluctant response. We already see the scheme here that Saul has. Maybe I can get him to go out there. It won't be my hand that actually does it. The Philistines will do it. And maybe this is where David got the idea later on with Uriah to do something like this. We don't know. But the plot fails because David's response was probably unexpected. I mean, who wouldn't want to be the son-in-law to the king, to have the king's daughter as a wife? Well, David, it's not so much that he didn't want that, but he's humbled because he's a true man of character, and he acknowledges his humble beginnings. He is not a man of nobility. He's just a farm boy from Bethlehem. And he says in verse 18, I love this phrase, who am I? Who am I that I should be a son-in-law to the king? And by the way, another questionable descent when he mentions his relatives. And who are my relatives? My father's clan in Israel. Remember, not too many generations earlier, who was in the bloodline of David? He has Moabite blood. He's not a full-blooded Israelite, so to speak. He's got the blood of a Gentile. So he knows that he really doesn't deserve this. And the plot fails in verse 19. We don't know exactly why, whether Saul reneges or David rejects the offer. But whatever happens, it says here, at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, apparently there was some kind of time factor involved here, she was given to another guy. Now, like I said, we don't know if it was David's refusal or Saul just toying with David, trying to mess with him. I wouldn't put it past Saul to do something like that. Saul's intentions were evil. And what's even more evil, I think, is his willingness to use his daughters to exploit his enemy. What kind of guy does that? What kind of a father would do something like that to his daughter? Well, Saul is one of those guys. So the second plot here, beginning in verse 20. Now, we don't know how much time elapses between these events. I'm sure it wasn't the next day, but it is unspecified. Saul concocts another plan, says, hey, marry my other daughter because she loves you. Look, verse 20. Now, Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul that, and the thing pleased him. Again, Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David, a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servant, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servant spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. Well, let's stop there for just a moment. So after this unspecified period of time, this new offer is about to be put forth, and Saul is now prepared, though, to answer David's reluctance of a bride price. And really what he comes up with is a full-scale misinformation campaign, right? It's not the first time a leader sends his subordinate out to speak lies and mistruths and half-truths. I mean, we kind of see it almost every day on the news, it seems like. But nevertheless, the plot is laid out. Michal loved David, as did all of the people. And Saul was pleased. I think this is kind of an interesting. He was pleased, of course, not because David was loved by his daughter, but he thought his daughter would be a snare to him. Now that just makes me wonder, what kind of a girl was Michal? Was she one of these high maintenance type girls that required so much attention? And Saul says, okay, I'm going to give her to him and he's going to have his hands full with this girl. Well, maybe that's the case. Also, it's been pointed out that the term a snare here was also used in reference to idolatry. And perhaps she was involved with idolatry. Whatever the scenario was, she was going to be some kind of a hindrance and occasion of stumbling, perhaps, for David. But David, or Saul, is ready for David's response. He gives him a second opportunity to become the son-in-law. And then he tells his guys to go tell David in private and say, "Behold, the king has delight in you." No, he doesn't. He doesn't have any delight in Saul. He wants to kill him. But he sends his guys over there to tell him that, hey, the king really loves you. He has delight in you. He wants you to be his son-in-law. Except there's one little occasion, one little price that you're going to have to pay. It's not going to cost you any money. You don't have to worry about having a big bank account to pay a bride price. But there is something that he wants you to do. Of course, David first responds in verse 23 with what we expect. Does it seem a little thing to you that to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man with no reputation? Again, same kind of response. But then they tell that to Saul. And then Saul responds, verse 25, "Then Saul said, 'Thus shall you say to David, the king requires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines.'" Now, what would prompt him to ask for something like that? Well, remember, Saul's kind of a madman. But the point is, to acquire that bride price, he's going to have to go out and kill 100 guys. And this is a way to bring back proof that he's killed these guys. And so, the expectation, of course, is in the process, he's going to get killed. Because that's not a normal activity that you do. And so, very strange payment. But he couches it in patriotic terms. The king wants to be avenged of his enemies. Right? The bride prize, he says, 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now, Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. See, that's the real desire of Saul. Not what he has a servant say, that he has delight in David. And so this plot fails. And so he gets his servants to lie, and he couches it in patriotic terms. And Saul's thoughts are revealed because he hoped he would fall by the hands of the Philistines. But now David's unexpected success in verses 26 and 27. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. David was pleased. He got to go fight the Lord's battle, avenged the Lord's anointed, as David calls Saul, and to slay the enemies of Saul. And not only does he kill 100, he comes back with 200. And I'm sure Saul must have been beside himself. He didn't even expect him to return. And now he comes back with double what he asked. And he presents them to the king. We don't know how he presented them. He presents them to the king, and I'm sure he was in disbelief. But Saul does fulfill his word, and he gives him his daughter, Michal, for wife. And then again, after all of this, all of these veiled attempts, David probably didn't even know Saul was trying to kill him in these two attempts. Maybe he did. We don't know. But David is faithful. He's loyal. But God shows favor upon him over and over. Look at verse 28. The Lord once again shows favor on David. David's success equals Saul's fear. But when Saul saw, and this time it adds the word, and knew. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So, Saul was David's enemy continually. You know, he didn't have to be. Saul could have repented and acknowledged David as the Lord's anointed, but he embitters his heart and he makes David continually his enemy. Saul's actions against David are overt rebellion. But it reminds us, doesn't it, of another man named Saul in the New Testament? We know him better, of course, as Paul. But he was known previously as Saul, and for good reason. Remember Saul in the New Testament? What was his mission in life before his dramatic conversion? To oppose Jesus, the Lord's anointed. Remember on his road to Damascus, he was going out. He had letters of authority, official letters to arrest and to bring back to Jerusalem anyone who worshiped Jesus. And he's going, and he sees that glorious vision that's described three times in the book of Acts. And remember the words that the Lord speaks to him, asks him the question, who are you? Or basically, he says, why are you kicking against the goads? It is hard for you to kick against the goads, he says. He was rebelling. The goad is what they prodded the ox with to keep straight, to keep going. He was kicking against them. He was fighting and defying. That's Saul in the Old Testament. The only difference is, Saul in the New Testament repents and he's gloriously converted to become a follower of the Anointed One of the Lord. Saul in the Old Testament, there's never any evidence that he does any such thing. Saul is hostile to David continually. David, however, even though he'll have opportunity, we'll see, to be hostile to Saul, never lays a hand against Saul. And verse 30 kind of concludes the whole matter as a summary statement. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. The Anointed One, because of God's success upon him, is highly esteemed above all the other servants of the Lord. And that's a picture of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's no ordinary servant of the Lord. He is no mere prophet. He is the Lord's anointed, yes. He is the eternal Son of God that deserves to be highly esteemed above every name that is named. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And I ask you, have you bowed your knee to King Jesus? David continues to be successful in battle against the Philistines. He reminds me of the man he wrote about in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who delights in the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, and he'll prosper in all he does. You know, as a picture of David's greater son, we're encouraged to see that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ, against his anointed, nor against his church. You and I who are in Christ can be assured and comforted that the gates of hell, the oppositions of the enemy, will not be successful, because the Lord will frustrate the plans of the wicked. However, when trial or opposition or difficulty comes in your life, it's not because the devil is gaining a hand over you and over God. No. God in His loving providence uses those to form us and make us to become more like Jesus Christ. Whatever trial, hardship, or adversity God allows in our lives, it is by His sovereign design. Take comfort in that as we see that through the life of David. And then take comfort in knowing that your Lord Jesus is God's anointed who was sent here to die for our sins and rise again. Let's pray together. Father, we do stand in amazement of how we see the Lord Jesus Christ pictured all throughout the Old Testament, but especially in these stories of David. Lord, as we go through these stories, may we become more and more awed by who You are, and may we become more conformed to the image of David's greater son, the Lord's anointed. In Jesus' name, amen.